morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, verses 10 through 11. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side, report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced, then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty awesome one, therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will be forgotten.
Good to see everybody here today. That's...
We're good.
What's up?
This is on. Higher?
No, it's off.
Oh, so I need to stay right here then. Oh. The service where I'm actually allowed to wander around, and I've got to stay put right here. It's okay. But do you see the way that Will and I are now able to communicate like that? He's just giving me flailing hand gestures, and I know exactly what he means. Well, let's just jump right into it then. Have your Bibles open to the book of Jeremiah. I know that was a scripture reading just a few moments ago. We'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 20. That'll be our main text for today. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 10, and we'll go verses 7 through 11. We'll get to that here in just a few moments. Before we look at Jeremiah 20, I want to say a few things about Jeremiah. Jeremiah the man, Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah the one who was so filled with sadness and lamentation that he literally wrote a book called I'm Sad. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we meet Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called to be a prophet as a very young man. In fact, he's so young, he even tells God, don't call me to be a prophet. I can't do it. I can't handle it. I'm not an old man. I'm not mature. I don't know how to do it. And God's response to him in Jeremiah 1 is, do not say to me that you're a youth. I've always loved the way that God is so direct with him there is, don't tell me. Don't tell me that you're a youth, like I don't know that. Don't tell me that you're a youth, like that's some valid excuse for not doing what needs to be done in the moment that it needs to be done. Do not tell me that you're a youth. And besides, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, whether you're mature or experienced, whether you're rich or poor, or you're physically healthy, or you're physically frail, it doesn't matter, because in the end, if you've got God on your side, don't give me any excuses. Because here's the thing. Jeremiah said, don't ask me to be a prophet. I'm a youth. I don't know how to speak. I'm not a good public speaker. I'm too immature. And you know what? If that's your excuse now, like 20 years from now, what will your excuse be then? I think we're good excuse makers for the most part. I think we go through life depending on wherever we are at life right now serves as an excuse. When you're young, oh, I'm too young to do this. When you're in college, I'm too busy to do that. When you have kids, there's too much going on with kids in my life. I got to raise the kids. And maybe someday when the kids are grown up, and then you're middle-aged, well, I'm right near the end of a career, so this is the last push toward retirement. And then you're in retirement, you're like, well, this is my time. I was finally going to learn to play the ukulele or something like that. I think God's answer is, don't tell me that. Because whatever your excuse is right now, you're always going to have plenty of excuses now or later or 20 years from now or 50 years from now. You're always going to have excuses. Why not do the right thing? Again, before we go to Jeremiah 20, I just want to notice something here out of Jeremiah 1. You may have your Bible turned there already since we've already made a reference to it. But look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 1 and look at verse 17. Okay, Jeremiah 1 verse 17. This is kind of the setup for Jeremiah's work as a prophet. He says, now gird up your loins and arise. You always know, by the way, in the Bible, I know we don't say gird your loins anymore. That's not a typical phrase. But in the Bible, when you see the phrase gird your loins, like get ready, someone's about to be told something really important. Gird up your loins and get to work. So he says, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. I always think about like either the world is your enemy or God is your enemy. Think really hard about which of those two you want to actually be your enemy. Now behold, I've made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, its priests, and to the people of the land. In verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you. It is certain that Jeremiah the prophet encountered great difficulties in his life of preaching to the people of Judah. He was often arrested. He was threatened with violence. He was thrown into a muddy pit. He was put into prison. He was left to his own devices to starve to death. He was taken against his will to a land that he did not want to go, into Egypt. Presumably that is where his life came to some miserable end that is not recorded in the Bible. He faced so many trials in his life and was burdened with such a message of horror that we call him, rightfully so, the weeping prophet. In one commentary, the writer says this about Jeremiah. He says, the prospects held out by Jeremiah were gloomy and bleak. His message was, from its very nature, doomed to an unfavorable reception. It cost Jeremiah much to be a prophet of ill, to be always threatening sword, famine, and pestilence, and the destruction of that temple which was the throne of Jehovah's glory. And it was for that message he was so woefully mistreated by his contemporaries. Do you know the real sad part about all of this? His contemporaries had every opportunity to do the right thing. They had every opportunity to do the right thing. And Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, by the way, when things were going pretty well in Jerusalem. Things were going actually pretty well for them. And here comes Jeremiah. Mr. Doom and Gloom has nothing but bad news to say when everybody's feeling good about this. So as we go through Jeremiah's work as a prophet, we come to chapter 20. Let me read our passage for the day. In Jeremiah chapter 20, put your bookmarker there. We're going to keep coming back here and making some comments along the way. Jeremiah chapter 20, it says in verse 7. Lord, thou hast deceived me. I feel deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all day long, and everybody mocks me. Every time I speak, I cry out aloud, and I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I was to say, while I remember him no more, speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot endure it any longer. For I've heard the whispering of many. Terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All of my trusted friends watching for my failure say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him. Take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. I think this provides some interesting insight into who Jeremiah was as a prophet and as a man as well. It provides insight into the kind of sadness that he felt, the weight and the burden that he was carrying as a prophet. But it also shows his underlying faith. Jeremiah showed a lot of weakness. There were a lot of cracks. There were a lot of dents. There was a nice patina, let's just put it that way, over Jeremiah as a prophet. He experienced a lot of rough living. But underneath all of it, in spite of how often he complained and whined and groaned a little bit, underneath all of it, he really did believe in God. And he really did have faith that ultimately God would take care of him. Really, God takes care of all of us. We may not see that in this lifetime. We may not be rich. We may not be healthy. We may not live forever in this world. But we do trust that in the end, God will take the thing most precious to us, our very soul that we've entrusted to. He will do the right. Right by his standard, right by his name. So let's look again at verses 7 and 8 and make a few comments here about these verses. We'll try to keep it real practical and try to get through this pretty quickly here. In verses 7 and 8, it says, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. Perhaps another translation of the words in this verse would have Jeremiah saying, O Lord, you have enticed me, and I allowed myself to be enticed. What this could be referring to is Jeremiah's original hesitation back in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 6 that we've already referred to. Facing a future of hardship, it makes sense that this young man, this unwilling prophet, would not want to take on the responsibility of the task. Yet God's argument to him is, just do it. Jeremiah, just do it. Just get to work. No excuses, no putting it off, just do it. And now Jeremiah looks back after a few years as a prophet and says, wow, you really hoodwinked me, God. You really... That's how I feel. I feel like I got tricked. You know, the old bait and switch. But here's the thing about God, and this is why the argument is invalid, and why in the end, Jeremiah relents and says, but you know what, God? You are my champion. You are the one who has my back. I have to acknowledge that. That is the truth. The reason why this argument is invalid is because God has never tricked anybody. God could never be accused of false advertisement about anything. I mean, if you read the Bible, is there any point in the Bible where you can really say God has practiced some kind of false advertisement? Did he ever say that the Christian life was always going to be easy? No. Matthew chapter 10, he says, the whole world's going to hate you on account of my name. James chapter 1, you're going to encounter all kinds of trials. You're going to suffer, and it's in your suffering that you're going to find rejoicing. I mean, if anything, God has given us the extreme opposite of rosy picture Christian living. He said, it's going to be hard. And you're going to face temptation. You're going to fail sometimes. And you will sin. And you're going to have to ask for forgiveness and repentance. And you're going to have to change your ways. And people will hate you. A father and a mother, your children, your spouse. People are going to hate you. The very members of your own household may end up hating you because of your testimony of me. You'll be persecuted. You'll be isolated and alienated. From Jeremiah chapter 1, God never did any false advertising. There was no like, well, Jeremiah, it'll be hard for a little while, but you know, there'll be a nice retirement benefit for you. Everything's going to turn out okay, Jeremiah. No, in fact, when you look at Jeremiah 1, like we just read a few minutes ago, he says they will fight again. They will. You're going to go preach to them. They're not going to like it, and they will fight against you. You have deceived me, and I am deceived? Jeremiah, I don't think so. There was no false advertisement with God. And Jeremiah, like all of us, have to learn. We have to accept it. There is no promise of rosy living in this world, but there is a promise of salvation. He says, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Indeed, Jeremiah had become a joke to many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He was an object of sarcasm. It sounds very similar to some of the thoughts echoed in Psalm 69, which I encourage you to read at some point. Psalm 69, verses 10 through 12. The writer of that psalm also makes note of the fact that he's become a laughingstock to the people around him. In fact, in that one, he says he's become a byword and a song of the drunkard. You know that you're not doing well in life when you've become a song, when you become a tavern song. And that is the point that Jeremiah had reached. He was a tavern song to the people around him. He made fun of him. How sad it is that people today act the same way. I guess the real practical question then is, are you okay being a laughingstock? Are you okay with that? I think that's the practical thing that I always have to keep in mind is, God never promised me otherwise. God, in fact, promised that it would be rough, that I would probably be insulted and made fun of by people, that I would be a lot like the Apostle Paul, where, Paul, your great learning has made you mad. You've gone crazy, Paul. Am I okay being a laughingstock? Because the question is not if I'm going to be a laughingstock. The question has to be, am I fine with that? Am I okay when I say that the Lord God Almighty spoke the universe into existence, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, And if that somehow contradicts with what the majority theory today is on the universe's origins, am I okay being laughed at? Am I okay if I'm, am I okay that Bill Nye the Science Guy thinks I'm a moron? Right? Am I okay? Am I okay losing Bill Nye the Science Guy? Right? I gotta really answer that. Am I okay believing he who believes and is baptized shall be saved? That all I've got to do is put on an ugly looking vinyl garment and dunk in a little hot tub back there and all my sins will go away and I get to go to a magic fairy tale land called heaven when I die. Am I okay that people make fun of me for believing? Am I okay with that? Am I okay being a laughingstock? I've become a laughingstock all day long and everybody mocks me. I understand, though, and I get Jeremiah's frustration because after a while, it starts to get a little bit old being made fun of by people. He says, for each time I speak, I cry aloud, I proclaim violence and destruction. At times, the only appropriate sermon is one that's meant to shock. God does not have a problem with fire and brimstone as long as it's used for the right reasons and it's used in the right way at the right time and before a suitable time. In fact, in Jeremiah's case, he felt like the only sermon that God ever wanted him to preach was fire and brimstone. Again, I think I can understand a little bit of what Jeremiah's going through and how frustrating it would be to feel like all you ever have to say is violence and destruction. Why did Jeremiah feel that way, though? Was it God's fault? Was it Jeremiah's fault? All of the people who refuse to listen. I proclaim violence and destruction, not because God is a one-note God. I proclaim violence and destruction, not because I don't know any other sermons to preach, or that I can't change my tone. I proclaim violence and destruction because until you change, that's the only sermon that you hear. He goes on in verse 9 of this text to say, but if I say, I won't remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, weary of holding it in. So Jeremiah's initial reaction to the suffering is to just reject his duties, to go ahead and just shirk his responsibilities, and maybe he just believed that if I just ignore God, just plug my ears, la 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 la, everything is fine, Jerusalem won't be destroyed, I don't need to listen, and if he just ignored God enough, then maybe it'll all just go away. Does that typically work, though? Does it work in your life to just ignore your problems and they'll just sort of work themselves out? No, sometimes it does, yes, right? There are some problems you can face that you, if you just leave them alone long enough, they'll kind of take care of themselves. But like the big stuff, the really important stuff, if you're having some kind of discipline problem with your kids, do you just like just ignore it, just leave it alone? It'll just work itself out. You know, my 16-year-old son has a pornography addiction. I just gotta work it out. It'll just take care of itself. It'll just take care of itself. My 6-year-old daughter talks back to me every time I ask her to do something. She sticks her tongue out. Ah, yeah, kids will be kids. I guess they sort of just grow out of that, don't they? Do most problems in life just sort of work themselves out if you plug your ears and pretend that they're not there? So I said, I'm just not going to say anything. God, I'm done preaching. I'm sick and tired of it. I'm tired of doing what you tell me to do, and it always comes back to bite me. Every time that I wake up and hear your voice, and I'm told to go out and do something ridiculous, it always blows up in my face. I'm done, God. I'm out. Find somebody else. It becomes like a burning fire. You know why? Because deep down inside, for all the negativity that Jeremiah had, for all the times that Jeremiah said, I wish I had never, and he did say, I wish I had never been born. He said, that's how bad it got. For all of this negativity, I wish I'd never been born, it's always just woe is me, nothing good ever happens in my life. For all of that negativity, Jeremiah was a good man. He loved God. And he loved God's people. And for a while, maybe the bitterness and the cynicism sort of puts a layer of scar tissue over the top of it. But deep down inside, I think Jeremiah knew he needed to preach. He can ignore it. He can cross his arms. He can pout. He can sit in the corner and throw a temper tantrum and say, I don't want to do it anymore, God. But he loves God too much. And he loves God's people too much to do it. Just think deep down inside, he was a guy that could not quit. That's why I like Jeremiah so much. I'll say this, I've had a really good life as a preacher. All things considered, especially when I hear like really the, like horror stories from other preachers out there. Preachers get fired and like jump from church to church to church to church every 2 years and leave a path of destruction behind them, right? Like compared to a lot of other preachers, I've had a really good life as a preacher, and I'm just really blessed. But I get down sometimes, too. Not nearly as much as Jeremiah. I've never felt as bad as Jeremiah. But I get down sometimes, too. And there are days I joke with Rebecca. My running gag with Rebecca is that if I ever quit preaching, I'm just going to go sell furniture for a living. Because that's the only other job where this skill set sort of translates. Is you can either be a preacher or you can sell furniture for a living. And that's it. That's it. I was a liberal studies major in college. I've got no education. I'm either preaching or selling furniture, and there are days where I've dealt with something or had a really rough phone call with someone or had a Bible study that really didn't go well, or when I've been trying to counsel somebody through a really nasty sin of some kind, and I come home. I carry a lot of that burden with me when I come home, a lot of the emotional burden. And I'll say to Rebecca, today was definitely a day where I would rather have been selling furniture. But really when it comes down to it, I think I'm like Jeremiah. I could quit preaching and maybe sit there for a year selling sofas or something at Ashley Furniture Home Store. I think after about a year or so, I'd go nuts. And I'd just want to preach again. You know why? Because God's Word just proves. You can ignore it. You can bury it. Pretend it's not there, but God's Word burns inside God's people. And if you're one of God's people, His Word is burning inside you. You've got to share it, preach it, study it, live it. I'm just weary of holding it in. I can't endure it. Now, I've heard the whispering of many. Terror on every side. Now, there's two interpretations of this. Some people think that the terror on every side is the way that Jeremiah is feeling. Like, he hears the whisper of many, and he feels terror on every side. There's enemies all around him, and everywhere he looks, there is terror on every side. Here's how I look at this. It's a little bit different. I think that the terror on every side is a sarcastic clapback from the people of Jeremiah's time. I think that it's the people of Jerusalem going, oh, there's Jeremiah coming. Terror on every side. Old Jeremiah, fire and brimstone. Uh-oh, Jeremiah. Oh, is that Babylon coming? Do you hear the horses of Babylon? Where's Nebuchadnezzar? Are you keeping Nebuchadnezzar in your jacket pocket? Was that Nebuchadnezzar hiding behind the bushes? I think this is what people are saying to make fun of his preaching. They're saying, terror on every side, Jeremiah, walking down the street. Let's denounce it. Yeah, let's denounce it. Don't listen to old Jeremiah. Jeremiah is just a negative Nelly, old terror on every side, Jeremiah. And they're my trusted friends, or at least they used to be, watching for my fall. Psalm 55 makes a comment about this as well. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 55. And notice just a couple of verses here. Well, the writer says in Psalm 55, verse 12, okay? Psalm 55, verse 12. And by the way, the subtitle of this one, so apropos, prayer for the destruction of the treacherous. He says in Psalm 55, verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me exalt himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. Like, I think that makes sense. We expect our enemies to treat us badly. If if there's someone who hates me and he treats me in a hateful way, that does not surprise me or shock me. I expect that. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, who walked in the house together, let death come deceitfully upon that person. We can bear it when our enemies treat us badly. But that doesn't surprise us. But like Jeremiah says here, all my trusted friends, the people that I thought I knew, the people that never treated me this badly until I became a prophet, and now they're watching for my fall. Now they're sitting there giddy, excited, practically salivating at the notion of Jeremiah being proven wrong. They're just waiting for my fall. Perhaps he'll be deceived. Maybe Jeremiah's the one who's deceived. Maybe Jeremiah's the one who's been wrong about this, so that we may prevail against him. And we'll take our revenge on him. One writer put it well. This is Baxter in Explore the Book. He said, "It seems an awful thing to say, yet it is true, that there are betrayers even in some Christian congregations today. Men and women who have professed conversion to Christ, who share in the fellowship and labors of the saints, who nevertheless seem to find some cruel pleasure in the fall of a Christian." I don't want to make any kind of political comment here, by the way, but I think we saw a lot of that. No matter what you think about our president, President Trump getting the coronavirus is not a good thing. Right? That's not something to laugh about, to point fingers about, but oh boy, did you see it this last week? Boy, oh boy, did you see it this last week? And again, this is not a comment on whether you like President Trump or not, or whether you're going to vote for him or vote for him. That's not a political statement. It's just a great case in point of when you're just kind of like sitting there salivating, waiting for people to fall, that does not show you in the best light. I don't think any one of us are the very best version of ourselves when we're salivating for people's failures. Instead, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Paul told us in Romans chapter 12, when you look at your enemies, love them. Love them. Feed them. Bring them something to drink. Share your coat with them. Take care of your enemies. Never take your enemies. There's just something really dark about this. Just waiting. We'll just kind of lie in wait. And we'll be there. When Jeremiah falls, we're going to be there to write a blog post about it. We're going to be there like the paparazzi take pictures of it. We're going to be there. We want to catch Jeremiah like picking his nose when he thinks nobody's watching. Just something kind of sick about this attitude. And I know how Jeremiah felt so discouraged. And yet he ends this little section of scripture in verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Maybe that's not a term that you're familiar with. I know other translations will use perhaps more modern terminology there. New American Standard calls him a dread champion. The idea of a dread champion was a formidable warrior, or like a mighty terrible one, that, you know, you've got your army over here and your enemy's army over there, and you'd come together and say, how about instead of hacking 10,000 people to pieces today, why don't you bring your best warrior and I'll bring my best warrior, and we'll pit each other, or we'll pit them against each other, and that will decide the fate. It's a lot like Goliath. Right? When Goliath and the Philistines were facing off against the Israelites, and David and his brothers were part of that army as well. That's what a dread champion is. And the idea of dread is you have such a reputation for winning a victory, right? You have such a reputation that even just the notion of putting this guy out there and saying, all right, your best warrior can fight him. And a dread champion is so terrifying that they just say, no, all right, you're good. You win. We'll go ahead and accept the defeat today. The dread champion can win as many battles just by intimidation as he can by actually doing any fighting. So Jeremiah says, The Lord is with me like my dread chain. All I have to do is say, He is on my side. Everybody else cowers. My persecutors will be the ones who stumble and not fail. They'll be the ones utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Now, does that sound a little bit vindictive? Is that maybe Jeremiah wanting to rub his heel in a little bit too much, throw some salt into the wound? Here's the thing, and there are psalms like this as well. The technical term for it is imprecatory psalm. That's your fancy word for today. When you read a psalm and the psalmist seems to be just very vindictively saying, God, bring destruction upon my enemies. Rain your wrath down upon those who would see me destroyed, right? We might, from our cultural perspective, read stuff like this and go, well, that seems a little clear, don't you think? Here's the thing. It is. It's meant to be real. It's meant to show humanity as we are, raw, vulnerable, frustrated, and angry, and denied reality. Well, we do have some raw experiences, don't we? But here's the thing, no matter how raw you feel, no matter how you've been mistreated by an enemy, no matter how bitter or cynical you've become by years and years and years of abuse, in the end, God takes your hand and says, let vengeance be mine. Stop carrying the burden yourself. Stop feeling the bitterness yourself. Stop seeking your own personal revenge. Let me carry that. And I think there's something very healthy, by the way, when you can pray to God and just be honest with Him, instead of trying to put on airs and trying to be real proper around God, there's something very healthy. And by the way, the imprecatory psalms are not meant as we need to go out and bring vengeance. We need to go out and mistreat our enemies. We need to go out. The imprecatory psalms are all about letting God be the one who takes that anger and does the right thing with it. Letting God be the one who takes the need for justice and wrath, and let Him be the one who handles it. There is something very healthy about honesty with God, of just saying, God, I'm an unfinished product. I am an imperfect person. I know that this is immature to feel this way, but I am so mad right now about something. And isn't that refreshing? Even if you're wrong for being mad, even if it's a sign of your immaturity for being mad, isn't there something refreshing about just telling God, God, I just want to be honest with you right now. I know I shouldn't feel this way. And I know that someday when I'm more mature, maybe I'll go past this frustration that I'm feeling. But God, I just want to let it out there. I just need you to know. And it is amazing to me when I felt that way. This is personal experience. That's all. Just lying. But when I have felt this way and I have told God this anger or the frustration or the bitterness, I actually do feel better afterward. And I feel less cynical and less bitter, and less revenge-seeking. Because if you can ask God to be His almighty judgment, His incredible divine wisdom, if you can ask Him to be the one who bears that burden, then the burden gets lifted off your shoulders. So Jeremiah had a lot more years left. This is certainly not the end of his book, and it gets pretty rough for him at times. But whether you're being insulted or mocked or laughed at or being thrown into a prison or being starved half to death or thrown into a muddy pit at one point, no matter what you're going through, I think if Jeremiah was here in this room right now, he would tell us the same thing as I'm saying right now. God is your dread champion. He's got your back. Let God be. Now, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, you really ought to be. I want to put it very succinctly, as Jesus does in Mark 16, verse 60. He who believes is baptized shall be saved. The gospel really is as simple as that. Now, there's other things to it, of course. But just that initial idea that you can be saved by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and by submitting to the command of God. We'll do that for you today. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let that need be known by coming forward.